If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and open to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to read verses 11 through 22. Beginning in verse 11, Paul says these words: "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. For though through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." This is the word of the Lord. One of my favorite cartoon movies is without a doubt The Emperor's New Groove. How many of you have seen that before? Okay, good. Very good. Well, you either love it or hate it, but it's a classic regardless. So for those of you who haven't seen it, the story is about this narcissistic, egotistical, spoiled emperor who thinks that the whole world revolves around him. And what's quite funny is the cartoon character, his name is Cusco, the cartoon character Cusco actually interrupts the film at various points of the story so that he can point out how wonderful he is, how, like, you know, just to make sure we understand that he's in the right, or to make sure that we understand that he's actually the real victim. So for Cusco, it takes being turned into a llama, kidnapped, being taken far away from his city, and being put at the mercy of this peasant that he had wronged to finally realize that life is not just about him. Well, last week we looked at the first half of Ephesians chapter 2, and what we saw there is that because God has united us to Christ, we have been vertically reconciled, and God has given us a new personal identity. But what I want to make sure, and I believe what Paul wants to make sure we understand this morning, lest we begin to think otherwise, is that life is not just about us individually, right? It's not just about us as individuals. Even though God has made us alive, it's not just about us. We're going to look the second half of chapter 2 this morning, and there we're going to see how God in Christ has granted us horizontal reconciliation, but also has dramatically shifted our corporate identity, right? So in this passage, what we're going to see is that God has made us a new people, and he has called us to live as citizens of his kingdom, as members of his family, and as the building blocks of his house. But before we talk about who we are, we need to talk about who we were. So our first point this morning is at one time. As you see in verse 11, Paul says, "Therefore remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Well, as a church, we've been talking for years about the importance of identity in Christ, defining ourselves rightly and knowing who we are in Him. And so we may find it surprising that then Paul would actually begin our passage by telling them to remember who they were and what their situation was like before Christ. Doesn't that contradict what you said elsewhere, Paul? What about forgetting those things that are behind? Why would he tell them to look back? Well, if we pull back just a little bit in chapter 1, what we realize is the whole first chapter really of Ephesians, Paul is essentially opening the treasure chest that is the gospel, and he's beginning to pull out all the precious gems, all the rich blessings that we've received in Christ, and holding them up and highlighting for us to look at. Language there that we see in that chapter, that blessings, glory, inheritance, redemption, promise, those are used by Paul intentionally to call to our minds the Old Testament story and the promises that God had made with Abraham, Israel, and David. One of the things that Paul understands is that grace only makes sense in context, right? We're not going to appreciate unmerited favor unless we realize that we have no merit. It's why Mary anoints Jesus with precious ointment and washes his feet with her tears and her hair. It's one of the reasons why we see such a different response between the prodigal and the elder brother. Only those who've been lost can truly rejoice at being found. Only the guilty can fully appreciate what it is to be forgiven. And only the broken can cherish what it is to be accepted and embraced. So Paul tells the Ephesians to look back, right? Because he knows it's the only way to appreciate who they are in Christ. Like, they have to have that conscious awareness of who they were to appreciate who they are. So who were they? Who were the Ephesians? They were the Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Now, something we need to understand about these two groups of people, the Jews and the Gentiles, is how deep and wide the division was between them. It was huge, like Grand Canyon huge. Like, there was this racial divide, right, stemming all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's why they tracked their lineage. That was one of the reasons. Like, it was such a big deal to them. It was also a cultural divide, which we'll talk about more in a few minutes. And then there was a religious divide, right? Israel, in theory, worshipped Yahweh, and all the other nations worshipped false gods and idols. As a result, they utterly despise one another. But what about this circumcision? Why does Paul have to bring that mental picture to mind? Well, for the Jews, male circumcision was a sign of the covenant, right? It was a mark in the flesh, signifying their dedication to God and the fact that they were members of the covenant community. Yet while God established circumcision, the mark, if only by itself, it was skin deep. It was just physical. It was superficial. And Paul confirms this in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 through 29. He says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter." And so, as flesh circumcision gradually lost its spiritual significance in their conscience, it became more a matter of spiritual pride and bigotism, right? It was more superficial. It was external. Nevertheless, though, this is what we have to understand. This is what Paul's getting at in this passage. Even though it was only an outward thing, right? It still was a sign to all the nations that Israel was God's chosen people. And that's what Paul gets at in Romans 9, verses 4 through 5, when he says, to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Now, having reminded the Gentiles who they were before Christ, Paul then proceeds to recount their situation. Look at verse 12. Paul says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. Well, what did that mean? Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So having no connection with Christ, having not been united to the Messiah, the promised seed of Abraham and David, here's where that left them, right? Number one, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. What does that mean? It means they had no connection to the covenant community. Two, they were strangers to the covenants of promise. They largely had no share in and certainly no knowledge of the covenant promises. Three, they had no hope, no future. Without the covenant promises, the Gentiles were essentially left to a dead-end story, right? Life was pointless, going nowhere. And then the most fundamental reason that they had no hope was number four. They were without God in the world. Fundamentally, they worshiped idols, and they had no vital connection to the covenant God. And what was the distinguishing sign? What was the trait that the Jews believed made all the difference for them? Well, as we said, it was a flesh distinction. But the question we have to ask ourselves is, how did the Gentiles come to experience the covenant blessings in spite of the fact that they didn't make the cut? Right? How did that happen? Point two, for all time. Look at verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. But now, right? Last week it was, you are dead, but God. This week is, you are distant, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near. Having been reminded of who they were and the hopeless state that they were in outside the covenant, he now tells them what it was that happened that dramatically and eternally changed things for them. Simply put, God powerfully acted in Christ. And before we dive into this section too far, I want to give us some context. So this near and far off language that we see here comes from the Old Testament is just another way of contrasting the people of Israel and the Gentiles. It'll make more sense for us if we understand the arrangement of the wilderness camp. And we'll have a slide up on the screen just to kind of give you an idea. So the center of the wilderness camp, you have God's dwelling place, right? The Holy of Holies, which only the high priest could enter once a year. The Holy of Holies was a part of the holy place, which was a part of the tabernacle itself, which only priests from the family or household of Levi could enter. Then surrounding the tabernacle, the priests and Levites were to encamp as instructed by God. And then surrounding them and further back from the temple were the other tribes of Israel. And then finally, beyond the people of Israel was understood to be the rest of the nations who were far off. So if we think about concentric circles, right, starting in the middle and then moving outward, each circle entails less and less privilege, less and less access to the God with the Gentiles being cut off altogether. But Paul here gives assurance that the Gentiles, we, like us, we have been brought near. There was a sacrifice that provided atonement and access even for us. Paul says that it was the blood of Jesus. But if you're a Jew in those times, those are fighting words. Yahweh, the only true God, had delivered them. He had chosen and covenanted with them. He had dwelt among them. Access was granted to them. God's promises and future hope were given to them. The Messiah was to come through them. Yet with all their privilege, they forgot their purpose. They were to be a light to the nations. They were to live and leverage their privilege in such a way as to magnify God in the eyes of the nations. In this way, God would give them blessing and peace in the land, such that the other nations would be drawn to him. They failed. They failed to live out their identity and mission. And while they might have been circumcised in the flesh, they were not, as we said, circumcised in heart. And that pride and that rebellion led not only to hostility with the nations, but also hostility to God. But this hostility that they had specifically toward the Gentiles, the feeling was mutual, right? It was certainly mutual, but I want you to understand just how much the Jews despised the Gentiles. Get this, William Barclay, in his commentary, speaks about how it was commonly held among the Jews of that day that God had essentially created the Gentiles to fuel the fires of hell. They would have nothing to do with them. In fact, if a Jewish young man or young woman married a Gentile, the parents would hold a funeral for them, basically saying, "You're dead to us now." Right? At the time Paul is writing these words, one of the most obvious public displays of this great divide between the two groups was in the Jewish temple, where a wall or a barricade had been erected outside the temple building itself to keep out the Gentiles, with inscriptions on it saying, in effect, not trespassers will be prosecuted, but trespassers will be executed. This is bringing a whole new meaning to dividing wall of hostility, right? You know, honestly, our culture has sought to manufacture deep and lasting peace, and to achieve real reconciliation in manifold ways. Yet over all that, Paul declares to us this morning, Christ himself is our peace. He is the only hope for eliminating division and hostility. God has in Christ demolished that hostility. He has demolished that dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles. He has said emphatically in Christ, not in my house. And so while the wall stood erected until the destruction in AD 70, physically and visually it was there, but its meaning had already been spiritually destroyed in Christ. So where distinctions in the flesh, right, circumcision versus uncircumcision, brought separation, Christ, in his flesh, has brought us together. He has given us something far more significant in common. In Christ, God provided access to himself, not only for non-Levites, but for non-Israelites. What an amazing thing. What an amazing thing that God would do that for us in Christ. He not only closed the gap between the Jews and the Gentiles, but between all humanity and himself. And here's how he did it. Let's look at verse 15. Paul says, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So what is this law of commandments and ordinances that Paul's talking about? And how did Jesus bring an end to it? What Paul's most likely referring to here are the ceremonial laws, which included sacrifice, dietary restrictions, rules about clean and unclean, the various festivals that they had to celebrate, and even likely circumcision itself. And the way that Jesus abolished those things was by fulfilling them. For he says in Matthew 5:17, I came not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. He was the fulfillment of all of those ceremonial laws and festivals and signs. Here's Paul's point, though. In Christ, Jews and Gentiles are no longer divided by these things, even by their covenant status. All these things were but a type in the shadow of the true reality that we've all come to experience in Christ. And why did God do away with all this? Well, Paul continues. That first of all, he might create one new man in place of the two. But notice he's not just creating Jews out of Gentiles. It's not just making one into the other. He is making them both into one new people group. Notice that the translation new in verse 15 is the Greek word kainos. So kainos, which means of a new kind, unprecedented, unheard of, novel. That's the word he uses to describe the new people that God has created in Christ. So the word new, if I can give us a picture of it, is not new like an iPhone 13 new. It's new like Alexander Graham Bell telephone new. It's not relatively new like the LED light bulb. It's altogether new like Thomas Edison's incandescent light, right? What God has done with this new humanity in Christ is create something that the world has never seen before. It's something that requires a completely new category. God was not satisfied with simply sticking them together in a room and telling them to get along. In Christ, he created perfect peace between the two parties and between all parties and himself. Christ himself was the fulfillment of God's promise in Isaiah 57, which said that he would preach peace to all who were far off and all who were near. In being united to Christ by faith, they would each enter into God's presence with the high privilege of the priest. So how does that change our corporate identity? Leads us to our third point, which is at the present time. Look at verse 19. Paul says, so then. Okay, so here's what it means for you at the present time. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So Paul says to the church, This is who you, plural, this is who you are now. One, you're citizens of his kingdom. Two, you are members of God's family. And three, you are the building blocks of God's house. Let's take a few minutes to talk about each of these. First, citizens of God's kingdom, or as Paul says in verse 19, fellow citizens with the saints. We have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son. Being citizens of this new covenant community, we are no longer outside the camp. Kent Hughes explains further. He says this, believing Jews and Gentiles had become a common people. They had a common language, a language of the heart that they all understood. They had a common heritage and history as a part of the community of faith. They had a common allegiance that superseded all loyalties. They had a common goal, glorifying God. They even had the same destination, a place prepared by Christ to which he would take them all, the ultimate polis, the heavenly city. We are together, not just individually, but we are together with all the saints, citizens of the New Jerusalem, a city with its own law, culture, values, and agenda. We are outposts and ambassadors for the heavenly city and whatever city on earth God may have called us to or placed us in. I want us to take a look around. Just take a moment right now and look around. I know it's awkward, but just look around. I want us to understand something, friends, that more than your own political party or nation or even ethnicity, in a much deeper and more significant way, these are your people. These are your people. As John Piper says, the bloodline of Jesus is thicker, deeper, and stronger than the bloodline of race, ethnicity, or family. But what's more, we are God's people. The banner of Christ's kingdom sits atop the flagpole of our allegiances. We are all united by our common loyalty to King Jesus. So then, how well do we represent God's kingdom in our home, in our neighborhoods, in our communities, in our workplace? Do our priorities and loyalties reflect more on our earthly citizenship or on our heavenly citizenship? Do we live not for retirement but for eternity? Are our family values shaped more by God's word or by the media or surrounding culture? Who do you consider your people? What do you consider your forever home? But the intimacy goes deeper than that. It goes deeper than mere citizenship. Look back at verse 19. Better even than being members of the house of Levi, Paul says that we are members of the household of God. We are part of God's family. We are chosen, adopted, and fully accepted in Christ. Here is a place we can truly belong. And more than simply God's family, this is our family. This is our family. We are brothers and sisters with God as our Father. Consider for a moment what Jesus says in Matthew 12, 46 and following. Just listen to these words. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mothers and his brothers stood outside asking to speak with him. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brothers, my sister, my mother. Jesus prioritized his spiritual family. There's an old proverb that says, the blood of the covenant is thicker than the water of the womb. Right, church, we need to understand that God's covenant people are, in a more significant way, our family than even our biological or adoptive ones. Maybe your physical family is disappointing, distant, or no longer living. Listen, God has provided you with something better, something closer, something more eternal. And this is, I hope we feel it, but this is intended to be encouraging to us. But I know what some of you are thinking, right? Josh, honestly, it doesn't always feel like family. Frankly, the church has really disappointed me at times. Well, this is where I think it might be helpful to remind us of what German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer says in his book, Life Together. He says, this Christian brotherhood is not an ideal in which we must, realize. It is rather a reality created by God in Christ in which we may participate. In other words, being family is not a goal to shoot for. It is an established fact that we need to remind ourselves of and live out. He then goes on to say, Christian brotherhood is threatened most often at the very start by the greatest danger of all, the danger of being poisoned at its root, the danger of confusing Christian brotherhood with some wishful idea of religious fellowship, of confounding the natural desire of the devout heart for community with the spiritual reality of Christian brotherhood. As we often say, we aren't just like family, we are family. But we must then express that reality as a church by our unity, our intimacy, and our love for one another in the larger body of Christ. Brothers and sisters, I'll just say, I am so thankful for you. Risen Hope Church, I believe that God is honored and pleased by the way that you live as family, right? Your hospitality. Ladies, you're making meals for one another and for other families, right? Your prayers and words of encouragement, your gifts, generous gifts, and acts of service to one another. I believe that God is pleased with you. I really do. But as individual members of the family, let me just ask us to consider afresh, what might it look like for you to live out that reality more fully? Don't move past that too quickly. What might it look like to live in that reality just a little bit more? How might it affect your schedule and your finances and your possessions that God has entrusted to you? What might it mean for your dinner tables? How might it inform your feelings or actions or non-actions toward that other member in the body, particularly that one that rubs you the wrong way? Finally, lastly, verse 22, we see that we are described as the building blocks of God's house, as those being built together into a dwelling place for God. Using the same language, 1 Peter 2:5 makes it even more explicit. He says, you yourselves are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house. You may remember that the exiled people of God were permitted to return to Jerusalem by King Cyrus of Persia. They were actually permitted to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. One of the problems, though, was that there were those who had seen Solomon's temple in all its glory, and then, as the new temple was being built, they found this new structure to be somewhat disappointing and pathetic. Like, compared to what they had seen, this new one is just like, eh. It's just nothing in comparison. So listen to what God, through the prophet Haggai, says to his people. This is from Haggai 2, verses 3, and then verse 9. He says to the prophet, ask them, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it appear to you like nothing in comparison? And he goes on and makes this promise. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will provide peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Friends, lest this truth be lost on us, here's what God's word is saying. Before the Gentiles were excluded from the temple by a wall, now they have actually become a part of the temple wall structure. Ours is not merely a high priestly privilege of entering the holy temple, God's dwelling place. We have become the holy temple, God's dwelling place. What an incredible privilege. What a glorious calling that we have been given. As was told to the Samaritan woman at the well, worship is no longer confined to Jerusalem or any other place. The place of worship is wherever the people of God are. Paul tells us in verse 20 that the foundation for this temple has already been laid by the apostles and the prophets and is ultimately established upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the cornerstone. But as Christ assembles his church, as he does that, and he is doing that, as he assembles his church, he does not merely lay out the pieces individually. He builds it all together. Something I believe that the Lord would have us to see this morning, church family, is how integrally connected we are. And how we are built together as a part of something much larger than ourselves. Right? We are built together, Paul says in verse 22. He doesn't use those words by accident. And, he continues, we are being built together as a holy temple, a dwelling place for God's Spirit. Now, Scripture is clear that God has made us holy by setting us apart for himself. But let's honestly consider for a moment, do we faithfully walk it out? Do we not just on Sunday, but every day, seek to live as those consecrated to the Lord, as those indwelt by God's Spirit? One of the things the Lord convicted me of, even as I was preparing this sermon, and again this morning, was my callousness toward this reality and my tolerance for respectable sins, like ungratefulness, impatience, lack of self-control, impatience, worrying, complaining, etc. Friends, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. We cannot compartmentalize our sin. My sin and your sin inevitably affects the body. So what we allow to enter our eyes, our thoughts, our homes, our unwillingness to forgive, our lust, how we use our free time, our careless words, our spiritual laziness with being in the Word and in prayer, and our choosing to prioritize non-obligatory activities over gathering with the people of God, it all has an effect on more than just us and our little family unit. It will affect that. But because we are built together, it will affect the rest of the body as well. Christopher, you could go ahead and come up. Church family, if there's just one idea that I could leave us with this morning, and I believe that the Lord would want to communicate to us, it's this. It's not just about us in our individual lives in Christ. Right? God has made us one new people. And as his new covenant people, he has called us to live with the unique culture, agenda, and values of his kingdom, the astonishing unity, intimacy, and love of his family, and the special purpose, holiness, and glory of his house. What a privilege. What a privilege and what a high calling. As we conclude, I want us to take a few minutes just to prayerfully reflect on those three aspects of our new corporate identity. And just to consider, how are we doing in living out these things? We have some questions on the screen to consider. First, are our family values, agenda, culture, are they reflective more of our earthly citizenship or our heavenly one? Do our personal allegiances truly lie with Christ, his kingdom, his people, or with some other leader, ethnic group, or political cause? And two, as the family of God, do we strive not only for unity, but also for intimacy? Not just to get along, but deep relationship with one another. What would it look like to more fully live and love other members of the body as your brothers and sisters? What would that look like? And then finally, is the dwelling place of God. Do we strive for holiness in the big and the small ways? Do we earnestly pursue and expectantly pray for a greater fullness of his glorious presence in the temple, right, in us? How might we better live as those integrally and providentially connected to one another? So let's just take a few minutes. Consider these questions. Ask God to speak to us. And as he does, ask him what he would have us to do in those areas. Maybe he's put his finger on your heart on a specific thing this morning. I'd encourage you not to keep that to yourself. Don't make it just a personal thing, right? Talk to somebody else in your church family about that. Strategize with them about what that might look like. Talk about that in your community groups or in your families. Let's just take a few moments to consider these questions, and I'll pray us out in just a few moments.